but I do pray that you would move in us today, that you would help us to receive your word in a way that we are moved and changed, that we would never come face to face with your word and be unchanged and be so hard-hearted and heartless that we do not feel the power that comes from your word. Father, I preach in vain if you are not the one working on hearts. And they listen in vain if it is not your word being preached. Lord, we need you in all things. And in this moment, more than any other, that you would cast out the devil from our mind, that we might clearly focus on your word, and that you might press sin further from our hearts. In your holy and precious name, amen. So last week we worked on submission to authority, or 2 weeks ago, and the excitement that comes with submitting to the government and what the government has been allowed and given power to have authority over us in. And then last week we had to fulfill the law in love, not in happiness, but in love. And now we get to rightly come to Christian liberty, because there are places where we differ and how did we, and what we do and how we love. So 14 said, as for the one who is weak in the faith, and then it goes on to tell us that the one who is weak eats only vegetables. Amen, right? Take that, vegetarians. Just the way it is. You're going to be weak if you don't eat enough meat. That's how it works. But what weakness are we really talking about? Obviously, we're talking about in faith. The one who is weak in faith. Your faith plays out even in what you choose to eat and what you choose not to eat. And we see that as it plays out. And understand that the nature of the flesh and the spirit and how they coincide. It's no surprise that the infant and the youth are expected to be weaker than the seasoned soldier, is it? This person is grown. He is stronger in his faith. And therefore, more things are allowable to him. But it says we are to welcome one another. Well, there's no perfect families. That's what it's saying, right? There are all varying degrees of faith amongst this family. Some are very weak. Not everyone is a faith like Paul or a faith like Saul, even. We're not all David. We all want to grow in our faith. We all want to strengthen. But the reality is, there is no perfect family. There's no perfect assembly of Christians that you come in and you say, wow, all these are saints to the greatest extent. I'm glad I came, but I could never join them because I'm not holy enough. Amen. There's a bunch of sinners in here that have fallen far short. But we all look to the same God. And we all long to grow in our faith. It goes in, it says, we are not to despise. And we are not to judge. Meaning it's easy when you are strong in the faith to look at the weaker brother and despise them. Because they're weaker. They don't have the strength to do these things. And to think that and despise them for it. At the same time, the weaker brother might want to be stronger and decide that he has the right to judge. And say, well, they're not as godly as they think. Because they are giving way. And they are doing wrong. And that's what's going on here, as the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome are fighting over this very thing. The Gentiles are strong in the faith and they realize they can eat anything. It's fine. The Jews are worried that they are going to eat something that has been sacrificed to an idol. And that would taint them. That once again, they would take something into themselves and that somehow affect their relationship with God. And that's why their faith was weak. But they hold to a strictness. And expect everyone else to hold to a strictness that God did not declare. And so they are despising each other. They're judging each other. And there is conflict in the church. This isn't conflict between churches. This isn't conflict between the church and the world. This is inside the church. There's conflict. Because some feel one way and others, very opinionated, feel the other way. And now we have conflict. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, first and foremost, it's this. We're to be welcomed in, for God has welcomed him. We are to welcome the weaker brother and welcome him into the church. See, we don't have a huge standard to become a member of the church. It's not you have to memorize your catechism and know it by heart. That way you know everything so you can be a good member. No, we have a certain standard. You have to know the gospel, which means you have to be a Christian. But after that, everyone's allowed in. We are not to be putting up a barrier that God has not put there. If they're our brother in faith, they should be welcomed into the church, into fellowship. Now, they must understand they aren't the strong ones. I mean, they know they are weak. They know they have to grow. They aren't expected to have authority in the church, but they're going to grow into it. But what else does it say? It says, do not quarrel over opinions. That's the hard one. In 1627, in the midst of the 30-year war, Rupertus Meldinius, there's a test later, I hope everyone wrote that down correctly. He said this, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Some of you were raised and you know that statement. Some of you were not raised in the same circle, so that's a new statement for you. The statement, once again, is in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So what are we supposed to have? Where you have unity and liberty is a commandment of God, and that's what we see here. There's to be differences and diversity amongst our beliefs, and yet we are still commanded to be unified in the church. There's a unity that's commanded. So what kind of unity is commanded here? Well, it continues. My version makes it a little easier to understand, I think. It says, but do not quarrel over opinions. So the unity that we're to have is not a quarreling unity. See, we are already united in Christ through baptism. So why do I bring that up? Well, I don't know how many of you have little brothers, but the text of Scripture in Proverbs makes this statement. A brother is born for adversity. I didn't understand this, but when I was 2 years old, I was watching Johnny Carson, because my parents were liberal and they let me stay up late. So I got to stay up and watch Johnny Carson. My six-month-old brother then picked up my toy gun, crawled over, and hit me on the head with it. And that's when I understood that God meant that we're supposed to be quarreling all the time with our little brothers, right? Well, it began then, and from then it just continued. My brother and I would fight for who got to open the door for our mother for the car. We would race and push each other out the door, elbowing the whole way to get to the car first so we could open the door. Because you can call dibs on shotgun if you want, but everyone knows mom gets the seat next to dad. So we have to fight for this. And so we fight for that. We fight for seconds. We fight for anything and everything we could come up with. Who got the seat in the pickup when mom wasn't coming? Because we wanted to fight. It just was the nature of it. We quarreled and we fought. I found out later in life that this was apparently just the nature of brothers. At a Thanksgiving meal, we had our meal, and in the evening we're hanging out. My uncles, which are 12 and 9 years younger than my father, they decide to have a screaming, yelling fight over whether the moon is a satellite or not. Just so you're aware. I don't remember how it ended. Actually, I do know how it ended. My grandmother got up and said, "That's enough." But this is what quarreling is. This is what brothers do, right? We fight and we fight. But the reality is that you need to understand that that quarreling does not change the reality of the relationship. It does not matter how much I fight with my brother. He is still my family. You see it in the text of Scripture even as Christians are taking each other to court. As the church has always fought amongst itself, we've quarreled. We shouldn't, but we do. And that doesn't change the reality, but it does change the quality. What do I mean? Well, you see, my brother and I always fought. My dad didn't understand. He had two younger sisters, and then he had two brothers that were 9 and 12 years younger than him. He doesn't understand. Brothers, we fight, and he didn't like it. He did not enjoy from hearing all the names we called each other from the back row. He did not enjoy having to come get up from the kitchen, go into the living room, and break up a fight and set us in chairs so we could stare at each other for 30 minutes. He did not enjoy doing these things. It ruined his quality of the relationship. It did not change it. It did not help my brother and I's relationship, as we rarely talk now. Not that we have animosity, but there is no friendship. The relationship wasn't changed, but its quality was severely diminished because we chose to fight every chance we got. No one in my family enjoyed having my uncles yelling at each other after Thanksgiving. No one. It ruined the quality of the meal. Did it change that we were all family? No. Did it change that my uncles still love each other? No. But it ruined the quality of the relationship. So what are the essentials and what are the opinions that we heard from Mr. Miladinos? Because it's an easy statement. Statements like that are easily obeyed. If God would simply have put a list in the Bible, okay, abortion is over here. Baptism's over here. We're going to argue about taxation policy over here. And we're going to, just put the nice little list on these are essential and these are your opinions and you just be quiet. But he doesn't do that, does he? That's not how it works. We have to rightly read the scripture and discern what is essential for the faith and what is allowable for a weaker brother. So how do we accomplish this? Well, Albert Mohler comes up with he calls it spiritual triage, three tiers. The first tier is this. Is it gospel? Meaning, are they in line with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came born of a virgin, he died, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, his blood covers our sins, and he rose on the third day, and he's coming back. Do they agree in the gospel? This is our hope. If they don't agree with that, that's essential doctrine. We will quarrel over this. Or we will quarrel. It is worth it. Is it moral law? Meaning, are they calling something that is good, good, or are they calling something that is evil, good? Have they confused God's moral law? If they don't know right and wrong, how can we not quarrel over this? We have such a drastic difference in our faith. Which is why we would say that if you disagree on abortion is in that essential category. Essential meaning that we agree that it is the killing and destruction of unborn human life. It is murder. Do you agree that murder is wrong? Yes. Homosexuality is in that group as well. It is an abomination to the Lord. It is a first tier issue. We can't have fellowship. What is the second tier? Well, can we worship together? Meaning that we agree upon all of those things, but we disagree on baptism. Therefore, we can't worship together. Or you say, oh, that's not true. I can worship with someone that thinks that we should be infant baptized and others that think that we should be credo Baptists. Well, you kind of, until you have children, amen? Children ruin everything. The moment you have a child, you have to know, is he going to get baptized or not? And the moment you think that your child needs baptized, and then you come and say, Pastor Adam, would you please baptize my baby? And I say, no. Now what do? You can't worship here anymore. If you are firmly committed, as we talked later, that your baby needs baptized to be accepted into the family of God, you're going to go somewhere else where you can have that. That's why baptism is in that category. Language is another one. You can't worship with someone you can't understand. You can sing songs, but the Word of God will do you no good if you don't literally understand the words coming out of my mouth. We have to have the same language. And similar to baptism, we have to understand who can be a pastor. Well, we can worship together if we don't agree on that. Well, that's true until you need a pastor. And then now you can't worship together anymore because someone's going to have to win. Not to say that they're not Christians. We're not disputing that. We're saying that we can't worship together over a long time, over 20 years. It's going to happen. We can't continue. And then third tier is what I would call would be opinions, pure and simple. Depending on the strength of this effect into this may come into depending on the strength of that opinion, you might push it into the second tier. And there's a lot of fluidity between those two. This one is saying we can worship together. We don't doubt, but you and I are in very different opinions about who should be president, about how we should live out our faith in light of who is president or who isn't president. We can live out our faith on our different views on the tribulation, on the millennium, on vaccination. It can all be done. It's an opinion. But I want to focus on the reality that it is not to quarrel over these things. And you can have a dispute, you can have a discussion without quarreling, amen. My brother and I can compete with one another about any number of things and it not erupt into a quarrel and a fight. And that is not liberty. That's your duty to grow to the point that you can disagree with someone whose faith you do not doubt, but who you want to make sure is trying to grow in their faith. That you want to say, they need to hold it strongly as it gets to later. But each one should be fully convinced. A lot of us try to hold no opinions too strong because we don't want to get annoyed. That's not the scriptural mandate. It says you are to hold it strongly and be able to defend it well from the scripture on why you believe X, Y, or Z, and then to accept when the other person has a different opinion. You should push them because they need to have a similar opinion about X, Y, Z. But can you be pushed without being offended? Can you say, I know that you're wrong and this is why, and do it in such a loving way that they won't get in a quarrel with you? That's what we're commanded here. There's going to be difference of opinions. So the definition then, I would say, of Christian liberty, which is what we're talking about, is living by grace in a community of saints. It's a diversity of belief, not a diversity of identity. Because it doesn't matter if you're young or old, black or white. It doesn't matter what you think your identity is. If it is not in Christ, then you are in the wrong. It's a diversity of belief inside of that third and second tier that we can have Christian liberty. Outside of that, it is something else entirely. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The real question then is, are you the one that has to check the tax forms and submit them in? Did that person ask you to look at your tax forms? Are you the one who's going to be audited if they fail? Because you have to give an account. Not for your brother's opinions or his actions, but for yours. Each one has to give an account for his actions. It is a personal thing, but it's before God, You are standing before the throne of God, and you have to give an account for what you have done, what you have said, and what you haven't done, and what you haven't said that you should have. You are the one alone that stands before God of all creation and gives an accounting for your life. What have you done with your liberty? That is what you are to determine. And it is personal, it's each of himself. Not for followers, not for your spouse, or even your children. Because parents are not punished for their children, nor children for their parents. You will be judged by your actions and yours alone. But yet, and that is why you have to be fully convinced of whatever opinion you might have. Are you fully convinced that you could stand before God and say, God, this is why I read this verse and it convicted me of this sin and I did this way? Because that is what you will get to do. Are you fully convinced of those things? So that you can love your neighbor even when you're fully convinced. And better so. But what of all the others? Your leadership is your responsibility. Is you as a parent or as a brother, as an elder brother, do lead those younger than you. And they follow you. You are responsible for your leadership. Are you fully convinced of the way you are going and taking others? The way you are training your children? Are you fully convinced? Because that is what you give an account for. Your counsel to your brother and sister next to you when they ask for it. Or even if they just need it and they didn't ask. You're responsible for that. They will ultimately be responsible for whether they do what you say, whether they listen to you or not. That is not your responsibility. What you say is. And it's you're responsible before God for it. Elders are held to a higher standard and judged more strictly, we are told in Peter. Because they do help with taxes. And God says, and I will hold them accountable for what they tell you. But it's not only them, it's anyone that would give counsel. Anyone that would train up. Do you think God was joking, Christ was joking when he said it is better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and throw them in the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray? It's scary being a teacher, isn't it, Tracy? It's scary being the one that these little ones will look to. But whether you're a grandmother, a great-grandmother, an uncle, an aunt, or just the church, or just the school lunch lady, someone is looking to you, and you are leading, and you will give an account for that actions and those sayings and what you do and how you do it before God. But it says more than that. In verse 4, it's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. They are saved. It did not change their opinion did not change how they act, or did not change their status before God. Christ died for their sin. He shed his blood, and it is an effectual blood that can cover even the sin of that opinion that you disagree with. Amen? That is the nature of God, and he will uphold your brother. Now, you should want and desire your brother to be rightly, to stand rightly before God and to do what is right and to have a better witness and all of those things. And you should be encouraging that. But can you do that without quarreling, without fighting over things that are not consequential? And I say that in that way because remember, the gospel is consequential. Remember how Paul addressed the Galatians. He started his letters and he gave no pleasantries and said, why have you so quickly abandoned the gospel? That's worth fighting for. That's worth offending people for. If they think they're a Christian or say they're a Christian and they don't know the gospel, you should be much more aggressive. If they're calling evil things good, you should be quarreling with them about that. But if that's out of the way, You should step aside. Say, I've spoken my piece. I've given my counsel. I've said what I can. I made the argument. Now we will enjoy the blessings of our master together. Because he will be upheld. Because whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Amen. You're as much the Lord's as Lyle is. He gets the pleasure of hearing, well done, as we heard sung. You get to wait for that pleasure. But you are still the Lord's, whether you live or whether you die, whether you hold this or you do this or that, you are the Lord's. Both are done to God's glory. Whatever opinion you're talking about or wanting to argue about, can you do it for God's glory or for your own? Whether you attend church today, did you do it for God's glory or for your mama's glory? Whether you attend it next week, is it for God's glory? Or whether you stay at home next week for whatever reason, are you staying at home for God's glory? Or because you didn't feel like it getting up today? See, that's the frustrating part about being the pastor, is I can know what's right. But in the end, Christian liberty dictates that you have to decide what's right for you right now. And I'm going to come in as a faithful brother and say, you're wrong, and I'm going to give counsel because I'm held to a stricter standard. But in the end, it's before God that you have to give an account, not before your pastor. You're not going to stand before the elders on Judgment Day and try and give an account on all the ways you didn't do what they said. They will give an account to God for all the ways they didn't help you do what was right, but you will give an account for all the ways that you chose to not. But whether you live or whether you die, whether you stay at home or whether you go to church, whether you have 5 children or 3 children or no children, whether you get married or stay single, whatever you do is to be done for the glory of God. Because we are the Lord's. Our only hope in life and death, the New City Catechism, which was the one we use, says our only hope in life and death is this, that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope isn't that we have all the right opinions. Our hope isn't that I went to church enough. Our hope is wholly and fully in that we are God's and He owns us. And I have nothing to fear about that last day. I get to stand up and be judged more strictly and fail all number of ways as I didn't discipline my children enough or I disciplined them too much or as I overlooked this thing and I shouldn't have or whatever it might be. And all of us will have to do that. But we have no fear because in the end, we are the Lord's. We belong body and soul in life and death to Him. And therefore, we have no fear in death. And we have no fear in life either. We're screwing up. We are screw-ups. We were screw-ups. And we're going to screw up again. But we do not fear it because we are the Lord's. And He is our hope. It's not in our works, not in our theology, and it's not in our liberty that we can choose to do yea or nay, that we have our hope. It's in our slavery that we have hope because we belong to someone. Christian liberty is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Christian liberty is living in grace in a community of believers. Let's live in grace. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank You for Your day. I pray, Father, that You would help us to live this day for Your glory in our life. And I pray, Father, that in our deaths, whenever they make, should You tarry, when they come, we could die for Your glory as well. In Your holy and precious name. Amen. Please stand for the glory of God as we